The title of our message today is The Conclusion of the Whole Matter. Solomon now wraps up life. He has spent 11 chapters telling us that most things live men for, that men live for. I'll get it right. I also just ate a Fig Newton that I stole from somebody back there, which is still rattling around in my teeth. That most of the things that men live for are vain. They are, in the end, even though we think that they're going to satisfy us, they do not satisfy us. And he pretty much covers every topic as we make our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And it carries with it a punch. If somebody that's down and out, if somebody that has faced a lot of failure in life says to you, life is a drag, it's worthless. Well, that doesn't mean much, does it? Because they're down and out. But if someone who is ultra successful says to you, life is vain, well, then you begin to listen. See, because Solomon was the richest man who ever lived. More, you know, wealthy than Bill Gates, by the way. And he said, money's nothing. Power is nothing. Having things, nothing. You know, honor and fame is nothing. People traveled from around the world to sit and listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon said in the end, it all doesn't matter. Now, as we come to chapter 12, he finally gets positive with us. And it's a good thing because Solomon has been very pessimistic. I've kind of phrased a new word that is Solomon-esque. When someone will be really pessimistic about life, I'll say you're an awful lot like Solomon right now. Getting to the end of the Ecclesiastes for me is kind of like getting to the end of a good book. You ever get to the end of a book? When you get to the end of a book, do you do what I do? Which is, I get to the end and I start looking how many chapters are left. I get near the end. It's actually about halfway through that I start doing it. I'll start thumbing and then I'll get to the last part of it and I see I've got 3 or 4 chapters. Then I begin to read it more. I pick it up because I want to get the book done. And then if it's a good book, when I turn the last page, I wish there was a little bit more. You ever do that? You think, I hurried to get to the end, and man, that was good. I wish there was a little bit more. Well, good books are so few and far between that, you know, you just want to read it more. Well, the end of Ecclesiastes is kind of like that for me. Because, first of all, it is a unique book. It has covered topics that almost no other book in the history of man has covered. Which is interesting, because there's a lot of books written. Do you know that there are 50,000 books published in the United States alone every year? Think about that for a minute. 50,000 new books published in the United States alone every year. You could not even come close to reading them. If you're a prolific reader, you probably read 24 books maybe a year. Maybe even less than that, you consider yourself to be prolific. Can you imagine 50,000? And I have never come across a book that is like the book of Ecclesiastes. I've come across a lot of books that say, oh, if you just be positive, just live positively, get all the negative thoughts out of your life, and life will be really good for you. I found a lot of books that are like that, but not a lot of books that say, life's a drag. Doesn't matter if you live positive or negatively. Life can be a drag, and life lived apart from God is useless, doesn't mean anything. And the book of Ecclesiastes is certainly unique. It's unique among the books of the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. But then again, most of the books of the Bible are unique amongst themselves. You know, I'm not a power of positive thinking kind of a guy, but I'm really glad to see Solomon get positive now in chapter 12. He's told us through 11 chapters what we ought not to live for. Now he tells us what we ought to live for. And you know what strikes me when he gets to what his positive is? How simple it is. I think we complicate the issue way too much. I think we complicate our relationship with God. I think we complicate what God wants from us. It's kind of like marriage. I think we complicate our marriages way too much. There are way too many books written on marriage. And you read one of those books and you think, I thought my marriage was good until I read this book. Then you know your husband comes home, we got some things to work out. Oh no, she read a book on marriage. She may even say, I thought our marriage was good, but it's all messed up and we got to take care of things. You know, I believe that there are two things that you could do that could make any marriage that's on the rocks. 99% of marriages that are on the rocks, I believe if you did these two things, that it would strengthen your marriage, maybe even save your marriage. And I'm positive about it. Number one, love God with everything that you've got. And number two, love your spouse. We could put it this way. Love your spouse with everything you've got, and then love God more. And if both of you loved your spouse, put them above everything in your own life, and then loved God even more than that, your marriage would be rich. Our marriage becomes so complicated that we forget it's about companionship. We got to work on things so much that we just can't ever spend time hanging out. And I wonder if that doesn't happen with God sometimes. We make things so complicated. There's so many books that are written about God and what you need to be doing and how you need to be doing. You need to be doing this and that. And God says, I just want you to hang out with me. It's a pretty simple thing that Solomon gets into. And he gives it to us in verse 1 of chapter 12, where he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't wait until you grow old to remember your God. And I love the fact that he uses the word remember, because he presupposes that you already believe in God. He doesn't spend any time at all persuading you that God exists. He presupposes that. Now, I think that that's significant because I believe that everybody knows that there's a God. Everybody. You know, our schools don't teach that there's a God. In fact, if you bring up God in a negative light, in a positive light, there are lawsuits that are threatened. You can slam God, Christians, all you want to in our public schools, but you can't speak of God in a positive kind of a way. They're taught evolution. Our colleges mock Christians from day one, especially freshmen. I am persuaded that it's a concerted effort to destroy the faith of a freshman when he arrives in a public college, that they might be able to really just destroy and shake their faith. Yet when they're polled, there was a book called The Day America Told the Truth. They simply called up and asked different questions on different topics to different people. 95% of the people that they called up and asked said they believed in God. After they go through the public system, the majority of them, they learn in school that there is no God. They learn in college there is no God. And then we come out of school and we come out of college and we go, yep, there's a God. Why? Because the Bible says God has put inside of each one of us that he exists. Romans chapter 1 says every man knows that God is there. Isn't that interesting? You know, several years ago, there's one particular kind of bird. I can't remember. It was a finch of some kind or some kind of a bird. And they did a test because this bird, every year they flew to a specific island. In fact, it wasn't just a specific island. It was a certain beach on the island for this specific kind of species. I wanted to say species and specific together. And they flew there, you know, and they wanted to see if it was something that they learned from their parents or if it was something that was intuitive. And so they separated some of them away from the rest of the birds, let them go at the right time, and they flew directly to the island on their own without any contact at all from the other birds. It was something that is, it's a code. It's something inside of them that they just know. And of course, an evolutionist will say, well, my, isn't evolution complicated that it can actually place codes inside of birds that will get them to the right island at the right time? Well, I believe it's God. And I believe that God is placed inside of man knowing that God exists. In fact, you remember several months ago, I talked about a study that was done on atheists. Could you imagine getting the atheists for that study? We want to study you guys. You guys are getting kind of rare. We want to study atheists. So if you're an atheist, we want to study you. Then they asked them questions on a lie detector. One of the questions that they asked them was whether or not they believe in God. All of them claimed they didn't believe in God, and all of them failed the lie detector test. Because inside of them, there's something that tells you God is there. However, it is possible to believe in God. It's possible to believe in the virgin birth. It's possible to believe in the resurrection. It's possible to believe in God and yet not live like you know him. And as we said a few weeks ago, that's even worse. If it's a foolish thing to say in your heart, there is no God, how much more foolish is it to say, I believe that God is there, but I'm going to live like an atheist? So Solomon says, remember your God, or your creator. He actually uses the word creator, which again, when we think about creation, in our day, it was much simpler for them. When Solomon talked about a creator, everybody went, yes, God is the creator. Everything that we see is created by him. When you and I think of a creator, we always think of evolution that has come up in place of creation. But do you know that evolution is more and more in crisis today? And evolutionists, even though when you talk to professors or others who are evolutionists, they don't like to admit it, which is an interesting thing to me. But if you do any reading on the subject of evolution, if you do any time researching, you can do it through the internet, the subject of evolution, you are going to come across several articles by scientists who claim that evolution is in crisis. Now, they're not doing away with evolution. They're not saying evolution is in crisis, therefore we should believe in God. What they're saying is evolution as it is taught in our schools today and has been believed cannot be right. It's impossible. It cannot happen. And from all different aspects, from a, you know, geologist aspect, from a biologist aspect, from those that study the stars or planets, from their aspect, they all look at it and say evolution as it's taught today can't be. So they're looking to refine it. One of the articles that I was reading here, oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago now, had said that there was a problem on the earth with the complexity of the DNA, not just for humans, but for all animals. It's just too complex, that it just couldn't have evolved with that kind of complexity. And if you don't believe that the human body is complex, then go to the doctor sometime. Hey, doc, I'm in pain. What's wrong with me? I don't know. Right? I mean, how often has your doctor said to that? I don't know, take these pills. Maybe they'll help. If not, come back, we'll give you more pills. Maybe they'll help. You know the old joke, doc, it hurts when my arm goes like this? And the doctor says, well, don't do that. Because oftentimes they have no clue. Because the human body is incredibly complex. So much so that now scientists are saying that the DNA or the actual structure for our complexity had to actually be planted here. It had to be some kind of a seed. Now, I know that, you know, people who believe in, like, Martians, they believe that as well. They believe that there was a seed that was planted, little green men flew down and planted a seed. That's not what the scientists believe. That's the people, they're a little bit out there who believe in those kind of things. And if you're here today and you believe that, well, okay. And no, what they believe is, and this article had stated that there was, you know, a comet, it's a frozen chunk of ice that goes through space, and that a comet could carry some kind of DNA, preserve it, slam it into the earth, and that would actually be the seed that actually got, you know, our complexity from. But here's the problem. When you're reading, you're thinking about it. Well, now you're going back to another planet that had to have that complexity happen there, or another planet before that, or another planet before that, in order for this DNA to be spread all over the universe, for you and I to be able to exist today without a creator, without a God. And when you think about it, it has to start somewhere. It's got to come back to where you actually start somewhere. Then I was leaving the last service, and somebody met me as I was going out and said, did you know that that was actually a Star Trek episode where they had somebody planting somebody somewhere? I said, that's where the scientists are getting their ideas from now. Star Trek episodes coming around. Well, not only does he say, remember your creator, but he says, remember your creator. This is the more powerful point of the text, I think. God created you. It becomes something that is very, very personal. God created you as a distinct individual. There's no one like you. And there's no one like me. Now, some of you guys say, praise God. Just no one like you. Only one of you. There's only one. And that's it. Yet we have so many similarities, but we are so different. And God created us with our own unique personalities. Not only that, God created you to have a relationship with God that was unique. This really blows me away when I begin to think about this. In studying all of the relationships that men in the Bible had with God, I found that they're all distinct and different. David didn't have the same relationship with God that Joseph had. Joseph had a different relationship with God than Daniel had. Daniel had a different relationship with God than Samuel had. Samuel had a different relationship than you know, some of the others, with Solomon or anyone else that we could bring up. And my relationship with God is unique. And your relationship with God is unique. It's not that one's better than the other. They're just unique in how God has created us. Not only that, the Bible declares that God knows you so much that whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God predestined that you would become like Christ. Not only that, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has foreordained, or he has predestined good works for us to walk in. That God has established works for us to walk in. He knows you that much. And if God knows you that much, personally loves you that much, that he has established things for you to do and for you to walk in, well, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Why push it off? Right out of high school, I opened up a shop with a friend of mine that I had gone to high school with. We did upholstery, automobile upholstery. And I had opened up a shop with him, and I'd shared Christ with him while we were there. Well, he wanted to give his life to the Lord. He was touched. God touched him. And I could see it happen as I was sharing with him. But then he became real frank with me. He said, real honest. He said he was engaged to be married. He said, if I give my life to the Lord now, that means that I have to stop having sex with her, right? I said, well, yeah. I said, and there's a change that will transform you, and the marriage bed will be pure, and your marriage will be something, that will be honorable in the sight of God. And he said, well, just to be honest, I don't want to do this until after I get married then. And so he pushed it off till after he was married. And then a few years later, I ran into him again, and I asked him, hey, do you want to give your life to the Lord? He's married now. He says, no, I'm going to wait a little bit longer. And there are those that do that. You keep pushing things off and pushing things off when the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And why wait? That's Solomon's point. Now, he gets a little bit into, again, Solomon-esque here in verse 2. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, well, the rest of verse 1, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Serve God while you're young before you get to the point where life's a complete and total drag. When the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened in the clouds. And he kind of gets on to his own kind of thing where he says, hey, look, give God the best years, which is his point. Why push it off? Why give God the years at the end of your life when you could walk with God your whole life and not waste it? He then says in verse 6, let's jump ahead a little bit. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? The silver cord is loosed. It's kind of cryptic. It's kind of mystic. It's certainly poetic. I spent some time this last week trying to find the meaning. And I found that New Agers who don't believe in God, by the way, not in the way that you and I believe in God, they believe in God in a completely different way, that New Agers have adopted this phrase to talk about an out-of-body experience or a near-death experience. They talk about seeing a silver cord. You've heard of people seeing a light and moving towards the light. Well, they talk about seeing a silver cord and that the silver cord is death. Well, context kind of says that. Look at verse 7. Excuse me. Yeah, verse 7, where he says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So loosening the silver cord could certainly be death. It's on a lot of tombstones as well. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, is one phrase people choose to put on a tombstone. It may very well be death, but I think he's saying more than that. It's more than just, hey, remember God before you die, which is a very practical point, by the way. If you're going to give your life to the Lord, make sure it's before you die. The problem is we don't know when we're going to die. Some of you guys may have a lot of time to know that you're dying. Make things right with God. Some of you guys may have deathbed experiences. You may just call out to God at the end. There are those, by the way, who don't believe that you can have a true deathbed experience. I disagree with that, mainly because of the thief on the cross. That wasn't a deathbed experience. It was a death cross experience, but that guy was close to death. And you remember that he said to Jesus, remember me in the day you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, man, I wish you would have talked to me 3 months ago. I'd have let you get saved then, but this is too close to your death. You can't get saved. And if you don't invite Christ in, I really and truly do hope that you come to that place, even if it's on your deathbed before you die, where you say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Will you forgive me and come into my life? But what a drag when you think about it, that you give God your life when you have 10 minutes left or 10 days, when you could have given him your life in your youth. But that's not all it says here. Look at what it goes on to say. It says, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher shattered at the fountain, and the wheel broken at the well. Now, I don't know that all of those are referring to death. The golden bowl that is broken, some believe, speaks of an heirloom that stops. Someone who doesn't have any more children, and the golden bowl is broken, and your lineage just dies, and it dies off, and it doesn't go anywhere. But then you look at the pitcher broken, shattered at the fountain. Now, you got to go back to their day again. You get up in the morning, you turn water on, or you go to your refrigerator, and you get your water out, or your water filter, or whatever it is in the morning. They would have to either at night or the morning go down to the fountain with a pitcher, put water in it, carry it back to their house. So you go all the way down to where the fountain is. I don't know. If you don't have a house that's close to the fountain, it was a long walk, stay in shape. You'd get it and then you'd carry the water back, and water's heavy, isn't it? Well, what if you got down there, you dropped your pitcher, shattered. Now what do you do? I'll walk all the way home again, get another pitcher and come back, bring it back. And the next phrase is the same. where it says, or the wheel broken at the well. The picture is taking a cart. You put your water jugs or pots on the cart, you maybe an ancient wheelbarrow, you pick it up and you push it down to where the well is, you fill up your water containers, you get your wheelbarrow, and you head back. Well, now a wheel breaks down at the well and the pots fall off and things are a mess. I think what Solomon is saying here, if I were to put it in more modern day terms, remember your creator before you spill your beans. Remember your creator while you got all your marbles. That could be one that we could say. Remember your creator before you spill your milk. Remember your creator before the toothpaste is all out of the tube. Because someone said once the toothpaste is out of the tube, you can't put it back in. I had a friend of mine who told me one time, yeah, but I did put it back in. I squeezed it all out and put it back in just to prove that you could actually do it. Took a while to be able to put it back in. Well, if that's what you want to spend your time doing, go ahead and do it. But the point that he's making, I believe, is not only remember your creator before you die, but remember your creator before your life is a mess. Before the pitcher is shattered, before the wheel is broken, before the golden bowl breaks. Hey, without God in our lives become increasingly a mess. We live to ourselves and we make decisions that are poor decisions or things happen to us. And the next thing you know, our life is a mess. And the truth is, how many of us came to Christ because our lives were a mess? I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but just get, you know, kind of a, you know, rhetorical question. How many of us did that? How many of us came to Christ because things were falling apart? The wheels had fallen off, not our barrels, but our lives. And the wonderful thing about our God is that he can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God's able to come back in and even restore it now. But he says, hey, why not serve God before all of this tragedy comes? Why not serve God now before you get to that particular place? Then we jump ahead to verse 13. And in verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And again, as he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he has two verses left. Now he's going to sum up everything, the whole conclusion of it all. He's got two verses that are left. This is going to be simple. It's not going to be complicated. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. You can spend your time reading all the books that are written. Look one verse ahead. Look at verse 12. He says, and further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. He's saying, hey, this is what it's all about. You can read as many books as you want to. Of the making of books, there is no end. You can study yourself until you're weary in the flesh. And all the students that are here say, amen. I've studied until I'm weary in my flesh. But a real relationship with God is so simple. Fear him. Now, people will tell me, I don't fear God. God's gracious, God's good, God's kind, God's merciful. I don't fear him. I listened to a study one time where the guy said, well, the word fear here in the scriptures really isn't the word for fear. It's really the word for respect. And then I went back and did my own word study on the word fear. And he's wrong. The word fear means fear. As in fear factor, as in I'm scared. And the idea is that we ought to be scared of God. If you are not scared of the creator of the universe that measures the span of the universe with his finger, or measures the universe with a span between his little finger and his thumb, then something's wrong. If you aren't scared of a judge, the judge may be the nicest person in the world, but a judge has the right to change your life if they decide to go a different way. You ever stood before a judge? I have. When I was 18 years old, my mother bought me a car. It was a 68 Camaro, and it went really fast, and my license went away really fast because I got too many tickets. And then I got caught driving. This is when I was backslidden, by the way. I tell you guys that God took everything away from me. One of the things I lost was my driver's license. For an 18-year-old kid with a fast car, that's a drag to have to lose your driver's license. And I got caught driving without one, and so now I'm standing in front of the judge. I'm 18 years old, and the judge has my record in front of her, and she's looking through it. And she finally puts my record down and she says, because of the extent of your record, I'm not going to be lenient. That's the last thing you want to hear when you're standing before a judge. No, you said you're going to be lenient, right? Because I'm such a nice guy. Can't you see that? I'm such a nice, and she said 7 days. And she gave me 7 days in jail for driving without a driver's license. And all of that is another story. I had certain lessons that I learned from actually being in there for those 7 days. It was work release and it wasn't anything. Oh, no, I wasn't in the big house or anything, but it was, you know. It was certainly a scary thing to actually stand in front of that judge. And if you aren't fearful of God who can determine your eternity, then hey, something's wrong. You know, the Bible says over and over again that our God is awesome. The word awesome has its roots in fear. Did you know that? It means to be awestruck with something. That's what awesome means. So when you're eating a hamburger and you go, oh, this burger is awesome, is it frightening you? Is that what's happening? The awesome burger, oh my gosh. Or is it just really incredible? Look at my burger. Oh, that's an awesome burger. And yet the Bible says our God is totally awesome. He strikes us. He strikes awe within us. Certainly there is respect, but it's fear. And he goes on to that. He says in verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. You think you've done it? Nobody's seen it? God's seen it. Remember Moses? He's 40 years old. He was trained in all the ways of the Egyptians, all the schools of the Egyptians. It's said that he actually led military campaigns. He knew how to fight. He knew how to make war. He had actually led them. Remember, he was an adopted son of the Pharaoh. The Bible says that when he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, that he looked this way and he looked that way and he killed him. You can bet he knew how to do it. He walked up, he said, I'm going to kill him. He looked around, but he didn't look up. God saw it all. That's why when he was 80 years old, now believing that, you know, his life is done, and he sees a burning bush and he goes to see the wonder of the burning bush, and God says, Moses, take off your sandals because the ground you're standing on is holy ground, and I want you to go deliver my people. And Moses says, no. You read the story. He says, you got the wrong guy. I think in Moses' heart, he was saying, I'm a murderer. I am not the person that you want. I'm not the one to go and to deliver these people. And yet God was there ready to do it. Even the secret things that we do, whether good or bad, God judges them. He says, fear God, verse 13 again, and keep his commandments. Now understand that you don't keep God's commandments in order to get saved. None of you can gain eternal life by keeping God's commandments. You know that, right? The Bible says you have been saved by grace, and it is through faith, and it is not of any works that you can do. So it's nothing that you can do to be saved. But if you have genuine Christianity, if it is real Christianity, there's a lot of counterfeit Christianity out there. If there's real Christianity that you have, then you're going to want to keep the commandments of God. As a Christian, you want to keep them. It says in 1 John that if you say you love God, but you don't keep his commandments, you lie. You're lying. We could put it, if you say you love God, but you don't keep his commandments, it's counterfeit. It's not real. There's a desire to want to keep his commandments. It doesn't mean we always keep them, but it does mean that we're struck by them. When we blow it, when we sin, that we go back to the Lord and simply say, God, I'm sorry. And those of you who are real Christians, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that feeling. You know when the conviction of the Lord has suddenly struck you and you say, God, I'm sorry. I didn't want to do it. Well, I didn't want to do it then, but I don't want to do it now. Just help me. God, I just need help because I did this, and will you forgive me? God so easily, so readily says yes. You know, I used to say that I was sorry to my dad. My dad never wanted to accept my apology, and I don't know really why, but he didn't. Maybe your dad was like that. Maybe you're like that. I would say I'm sorry to my dad, and my dad would say, sorry, don't cut the mustard. Now, I'm not sure why he wanted to cut mustard anyway. I'm not sure what that was all about. But I remember when I had a relationship with God, I thought that somehow God was up in heaven saying to me, sorry, don't cut the mustard, mister, you know. You're going to have to pay the piper now. You're going to have to, you know, take care of things. But I've since learned that God is so ready to forgive. That as soon as I say to him, Lord, I'm sorry. Yeah, let's go. But Lord, can you beat me for a little while first? Can you punish me? Can you, so that I feel better? God said, let's go. Let's go. Very, very simple. Fear God and keep his commandments, and this is man's all. You say, no, it's got to be more complicated than that. Come on, there's books written and written and written about relationships with God and fear God and keep his commandments. I had a dream a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know how often God speaks to you through dreams. To be honest with you, I don't know whether, you know, how many of my dreams are really God speaking to me. Or is it the burrito I had the night before? I don't know. But I had a dream, and it was just a simple dream. And the Lord spoke to me after it. It was kind of like a retro dream. I don't know, it was 70s or 60s, and there was some guy in his backyard, and he had just dug a hole. His wife was in the background in the backyard. His children were playing in the backyard, and he had his hose. And he was spraying water into the hole, and it had the, you know, always on that mist setting that you can get. And he's spraying it down there. And while he's spraying in the hose, he's singing a worship song to God. His wife, like I said, there in the backyard, his kids are there, and he's singing a worship song to God while he's, you know, filling this hole with water. And I woke up, and again, I don't know that God gave me that dream, but the Lord certainly spoke to me through it. When I woke up, I'm laying there, I'm thinking about that dream and thinking, why did I dream that? You know, what is that all about? And the Lord spoke to me and said, that's all I want. You know, often I get thinking, but God wants me to do great things. God wants so much from me. I got to do, and God says, hey, I want you to sing to me while you're digging a hole. It's simple. It doesn't have to be that complicated. Can you talk with them while you're driving down the road? Can you go in your backyard and hang out with them? Can you sing a song to them, you know, worship while you're digging a hole? And all of a sudden it comes back to that relationship with God. See, I think we make things so complicated that we think, boy, it's got to be more than that. And God says, and this is really true for those of you in ministry. Ministry can get to the point where you think God is either pleased with you depending on your ministry, when it's not true. The most powerful ministry comes out of that simple relationship that you have with God. And oftentimes ministry replaces the simple relationship with God. And so ministry loses its power, it loses its strength. The most powerful ministry that takes place comes out of a life that worships God. It's why David was able to write so many powerful psalms, because he stood there under the stars of Bethlehem and he sang to his God and he developed a relationship with him. If somehow things have gotten too complicated, the writing of books is never done. Maybe you've read something that has complicated your life. Maybe it's time just to come back to simplicity. Fear God, keep his commandments. Sing him a song when you dig a hole. Let's stand up and pray.